Well, good evening. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. I am excited to be studying through Joshua. We're in chapter 8 this evening, and these studies have just been pumping me up. I actually prepare for the studies, and then I teach the studies, and then I go back and I listen to them again because I need to hear what God is saying, man. I want to be encouraged. I want to be challenged through God's word. I want to understand what God desires in my heart and in my life. Amen, you guys? Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening that you've given us your word. What would we do without your word? When I read stories of whole congregations with a portion of one Bible, and I think about how fortunate we are to have your word and to be able to study your word together and an abundance of Bibles and different translations and languages and the opportunity to study, whether it be online or gather together this evening. Oh, Lord, we're so grateful. We ask that you'd encourage us this evening. We ask that you would show us your heart, Lord, your heart for us and also your heart for ministry, your heart for missions, your heart for reaching the lost. Give us wisdom this evening. Give us understanding and give us comfort, Lord. Many of us are tired. Many of us are stressed. There are things going on in our lives we can't control and that you've allowed to come into our lives. And Lord, we don't necessarily ask for you to take them away. We trust that they're there for a reason, but we ask that you'd help us to bear up under the burden and carry it with joy and with victory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, in chapter 7, we saw that there was sin in the camp. And as a result, Joshua and the Israelites suffered defeat. But I'm so glad that chapter 8 comes after chapter 7 because I'd hate to think that, you know, the children of Israel just gave up after one defeat. Wouldn't it be something if when we suffer a defeat, when we have a difficulty, if we just all of a sudden threw in the towel and said, you know what, I failed, that's it, I'm not even going to try anymore. Boy, what a disaster that would be. I remember in one of my first discipleship classes when I first became a Christian, one of the leaders said something like this. He said, you know, the difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian is that the mature Christian gets back up again when they fail. That's really it. And that's what happens in Israel in chapter 8. We see in verses 1 through 2 that then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Can I hear an amen? That's an encouragement. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city. It's as if God's saying, now, this time use my plan. This time, attack the city the way I direct you, and you'll have the victory. Now, I'm not going to recap the entire study last week, but they failed to conquer Ai because they presumed to know God's will. They didn't have a sensitivity to sin, and as a result, they didn't seek the Lord, and they failed. 36 men died in a skirmish. They went up boldly with just a few thousand men, figuring in self-confidence, we can take the city, and they suffered defeat. So now the Lord commanded Joshua to conquer the city of Ai by faith while trusting in his word. And the Lord encouraged Joshua not to be fearful. Here's a great problem in the church today, I think in the lives of many Christians. Fear. Would you agree? Fear is the opposite of faith when you think about it. I mean, they're really mutually exclusive of one another. How can you be fearful and faithful? That is, how can you have faith and be afraid? Well, many times we have faith and we're afraid and we go back and forth, we vacillate back and forth between trusting God and freaking out. And that's why fear and anxiety. And yet the scripture tells us to cast all of our fear, all of our anxiety, all of our cares on him because he cares for us. He cares for you. So he's encouraging Joshua, the Lord is encouraging Joshua not to be fearful of Israel's enemies, though they had recently suffered a defeat. I really think that mature Christian who can get back up again and say, you know what, I know I failed, but I'm going to get up and try again. That is the difference between someone just floundering in their faith or failing in their faith or even losing faith and the person who actually just keeps going. We were saying in our prayer meeting last night, a number of the guys were there, and we broke up into two groups. And our group, we were talking about the fact that, you know what, we really can't say much about ourselves, but we can say this. We're still here. If I can't say anything else about my walk in Christ, victories or failures, what I can say is at the end of the day, when the dust clears, and after all the years, and after all the difficulties and the challenges and the trials, some victories, some failures, I'm still here. We're still here. And that's encouraging to know. Sin had now been dealt with, and the Lord was in control of Israel. They surrendered their hearts. And there was no reason for them to fear or to be discouraged anymore. And there's no reason for you and I, for us, to be fearful if we're surrendered to the Lord. Pure and simple. You might say, but Pastor Tim, what if the Lord calls me to go to Iraq or Syria or someplace like that and my life is threatened? Well, if the Lord calls you to go and he takes you home, what are you going to do? You have to go where the Lord calls you to go. I oftentimes tell myself this when I'm going out on the mission field. If the plane crashes on the way to the mission field, well, then the Lord didn't want me to go. If the plane crashes on the way home, at least I got the missions trip in on the way, you know, of my journey. At least I got to go. And then, hey, listen, it's not bad to go to heaven after you're on a missions trip. In fact, the hard part is coming back after a missions trip. So I have to surrender everything. We all have to surrender. We have to surrender our families, our parents, our children, to the Lord and his will for them, for us. And that's what Joshua and Israel had done. They are going to be victorious because their God, our God, is faithful. And that's what we're going to learn in today's study. So the Lord declared that the battle had already been won and that they needed only to obey his word. Here's the plan. They were to attack the city using, did you notice, their entire army? Last week we saw they decided, we only need 2,000 or 3,000. Interesting that the Lord said, no. The right plan is to use the entire army. But you're going to be interested to know how God wants to use the entire army. Very interesting plan. They're to use the entire army and not just 3,000 men. The Lord's plan included the whole army, not just a select few. And can I just say this by way of application? I know the Marines are looking for a few good men and women, but God is looking for all of us to surrender our lives to him. Most churches are run by a few good men and women. But I really believe in my heart, what I read in God's word is we all have gifts, that we all have callings. We all have an opportunity to serve. In fact, we have an obligation because God has called us and given us gifts. And we need to devote those gifts to him. So I often say that there really are no spectators in Christianity. We're all to be participants. So in this particular battle, everyone's going to get involved. Actually, the last battle over Jericho, they all got involved as well. He promised them that they would be victorious against Ai just as they had been had the victory at Jericho. And the significant difference was that they were allowed to take the spoils of this battle for themselves. In the last battle, no, can't touch anything. It all belongs to God. And you might think, well, God's being stingy with me. God doesn't want to bless me. He's not giving me what I want. But isn't it interesting that if they consecrated what they received in the spoils of war in Jericho, they could take the spoils of every other city they conquered. And then you got that bozo, Achan, last week, for a robe and some silver and some gold, forfeited his life. He was to dedicate them to the Lord. If he dedicated them to the Lord, he was going to receive abundantly more, exceedingly abundantly more than he could ever want or ask or think. And he surrendered all that. He gave all that up. He forfeited it for greed and disobedience. But this is the significant difference. And the Lord, who had planned to prosper Achan as well as all of the Israelites during the Battle of Ai, just wanted them to prove their faithfulness by committing all of the spoils of the Battle of Jericho directly to the Lord. And they had, and now they would be blessed. Please, brothers and sisters, know this principle. The Lord always has our best interest in mind. We know this, right? The plans he has for us are for, he has a hope and a future for us. They're good and not for evil. You know, we know that. Jeremiah tells us that when he speaks of the Israelites. And of course, we know that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So we can trust God. Sadly, we are often forfeit his blessings through disobedience and don't receive all that God wants to bless us with. and that's sad. But here he gave Joshua a specific battle plan that included setting an ambush behind the city. The last time they just went up against them. Remember, the city of Ai had the high ground. They were some 4,000 feet above sea level from where they were. So the Israelites had to climb like 4,000 feet above sea level and then attack a city that had the high ground. It wasn't the best way to attack the city. And they didn't have enough men to get the job done. And the ones they did probably were tired as they had made the attack on the city. And I like to study these things. I like to watch movies and read books about battles. Not that I love war, but I'm always fascinated by how certain fortresses are taken. We were just in Cuba, and I was speaking with one of our ministry partners there, because this fortress in Cuba, this really, it's called El Moro. It's like the one in Puerto Rico, really. And I looked at it. I said, how could another army or navy actually take this fortress? It seems impossible to me. And yet, Jimmy showed me this plaque where they explain how they took that fortress. The British came in and they took the fortress because they found the weakest point and they blew a hole in it and they were able to flood the troops in from the sea into the fort and divide and conquer. So, you know, that's it, the weakest point, right? And when I look at these things, I like to learn about these battles. I like to watch representations of this on the History Channel and other channels. And this battle is fascinating to me because it's an ambush. It's a very clever way to attack this city, and God had a plan, and he communicated that to Joshua. And he simply says here, set an ambush behind the city. But we read the details in verses 3 through 13, and I'm going to read them for you because there's a lot of information there. It says, so Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night. These are like special forces. With these orders, listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city. And when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say, they are running away from us, as they did before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire, do what the Lord has commanded, see to it, you have my orders. Spoken like a general. And then we read in verse 9 that Joshua sent them off and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Now early the next morning, Joshua mustered his men and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. And they had the soldiers take up their positions, all those in the camp to the north of the city, and the ambush to the west of it. And that night Joshua went into the valley. So we're learning about a movement of troops that took a whole day. At night, these 30,000 special forces, they go out and they find their place. And then Joshua marches out with great pomp and circumstance for a direct frontal assault on the city. And then he puts another 5,000 at the flank. Well, I'll explain. These 30,000 setting the ambush behind the city, they were the ones that were going to be the surprise factor. No one was expecting this, and this was God's plan. And by the way, you know that battles aren't necessarily won by great force. They're won by great strategy. Right, you know that? I mean, you can defeat a superior force on the battlefield if you employ tactics, yes, but also strategy. And that's what's being employed here. Now, notice that this is 10 times the number of men the spies had suggested after assessing the enemy's strength in chapter 7. Now, when men try to figure out what's required, they come up with a tenth of what's actually required. God knew they needed 10 times the forces that they thought they needed to get the job done. That just shows how confident we are in ourselves. We oftentimes think, well, we can handle this, but God wants us to know, no, we can't. We need God's plans. We need God's direction, God's will in our lives. And so the Lord was truly in command, finally, like he had been in Jericho. Though Joshua was giving the Israelites their orders, it was the Lord who was leading him. And so Joshua and the leaders of Israel led the army as they marched out against their enemies. As I said, full frontal assault. They were making it very clear that they were attacking the city. He wisely, though, spent the night before the battle with those forces that would create the diversion. Because you see, the majority of the forces had to actually have more courage in many ways than those lying in ambush. Because they had to make that attack on the city, which is a very difficult thing to do, make the full attack on the city, and then run away. Now, think about this with me. They shoot deserters on the battlefield, you know what I mean? I mean, running away, why do they do that? Because one person running away can encourage another 10 to 20 to run away. I mean, if you're standing there and the enemy forces are attacking and they're all like, and they look like linebackers from the NFL, and they're coming at you with bayonets or they're coming at you with knives or guns, it's real easy to run, isn't it? But here they're being told to run. So you can imagine they needed more courage because they actually had to pretend to be afraid until the moment was right and then turn around and show even greater courage. And so Joshua chooses to spend the night with them. And I believe that says a lot about Joshua as a leader. A leader knows where he needs to be. A leader knows where he needs to be. A leader needs to be with those that need the greatest encouragement, those that need the greatest comfort, those that need the greatest direction. That's our job as leaders. And that's not just pastors and leaders in the church. All of us who are leading others are leaders. So when we have an opportunity to be with someone who needs comfort or encouragement or direction, don't get into this way of thinking, you know, I'm just too important to be bothered with the pedantics of ministering relationally. You know, listen, there is no other ministry other than relational ministry. That is ministry. Everything else is just an event. Events are not ministry. They're the places that ministry sometimes happens, but events aren't ministry. Ministry is ministry. Ministering to people, being people-focused, that is God-centered and people-focused, you know? We need to be in the place where the greatest need is, because guess what? Where was Jesus? In the place of the greatest need. And as leaders, that's what we should be thinking. Where do I need to be to make the greatest impact in the lives of others? That's what Joshua did. He spent the night with those men. And even though they wouldn't be the men actually burning down the city, I think they had a more difficult role because they had to actually make that attack, wait till they were attacked, and then run scared until Joshua said turn around, and then turn around and attack. They had a more difficult and certainly more courageous plan to follow. So, he openly positioned his main forces on the high ground opposite the city of Ai, and he openly positioned another 50,000 men on his western flank. You see, the idea was that no one knew about the 30,000. This is all diversion. This is all strategy. No army would go into battle with a full frontal assault and not have reserves at the flank. You just don't do that. It's foolish. They would have given away their plan if they didn't take 5,000 men at least and put them to the side on the flank, because you always positioned reinforcements at your flank. So this would bring the attention away from the 30,000 that were hiding in the woods overnight. And it's a brilliant plan. It's God's plan. Of course it's brilliant. So they were at the western flank. They could prevent the arrival of allied forces from neighboring Bethel, only about a mile and a half away. They also helped, as I said, distract the king of Ai from the 30,000 men lying in ambush behind the city. And then they all waited until nightfall. And then at nightfall, Joshua moved his main forces in closer to the city. We learned that then he moved into the valley. And of course, you moved your forces closest to the city within range of the enemy fire at night. You didn't do that openly in the daytime. You waited until you had the cover of night, and then you got as close as you could to the city so that at the first sign of the break of day, the attack would begin. I find this stuff fascinating, but it's interesting. They follow a very good battle plan, and it works for them. So, then we pick it up in verse 14, and we'll read from 14 to 23. When the king of Ai saw this, he and all his men, all the men of the city, hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Araba. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back which, by the way, is very difficult. You have to control your forces so that it doesn't turn into an all-out retreat, which would be disastrous. You have to retreat without retreating, if that makes any sense. You have to lead your enemy into a trap, and that requires really having your wits about you. That requires a great deal of courage. So Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled toward the desert. And all the men of Ai were called to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua, and they were lured away from the city, and not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Well, then the Lord said to Joshua, and I love this, hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city. So Joshua held out his javelin toward Ai, probably from a higher point where everyone could see. And as soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward, and they entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. Can you imagine these troops running out? They're not watching their backs, very foolishly, flushed with self-confidence based on the previous battle and on the way they thought the battle was going now. They come out and they leave their flank exposed, wide open to the enemy ambush. And then we read in verse 20, that the men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising against the sky. But they had no chance to escape in any direction, for the Israelites who had been fleeing toward the desert had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke was going up from the city, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. The men of the ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. I just want to be like, huzzah. I just want to, like, seeing this battle. I mean, I see it in my mind. I mean, reading and seeing this battle, I'm like, that's awesome. Look at the way they followed the Lord's direction, and this thing worked out perfectly. There's a lesson, brothers and sisters. There's a lesson for us. When we follow the Lord's direction, things work out perfectly. I don't know why we don't learn this or why we need to learn this over and over again, but it's so true. We need to be obedient to the Lord. The king of Ai, I mean, this would make a great, you know, movie, really. The king of Ai boldly led his forces against Joshua and the Israelites that morning, just came out. That ruse had worked. He was completely unaware of those men in ambush, the 30,000. And he foolishly dispatched his remaining forces, everything he had from Ai and Bethel against the Israelites, unleashed hell, if you will, and then didn't realize that it was about to turn on him. So the Lord commanded Joshua to signal those special forces to attack it and destroy the city, which they did. And the king of Ai and his forces were suddenly surrounded and easily defeated by the Israelites. When you have nowhere to go on the battlefield. Now, of course, this is true today in strategies of war, but especially when they were doing a lot of hand-to-hand combat. When you have nowhere to go, all the enemy has to do is compress the fighting force. That is, push the enemy in close enough to one another that they literally can't fight. Do you understand what I'm saying? You create a ring around the forces, and all of your enemy forces in the center can't reach you. All of the enemy forces can't get to you. So you literally pick them off one by one until you decimate them. That's why you never want to be surrounded on the battlefield. That's why when you're attacking in perhaps a ravine, you don't want to send your forces in one by one. You could have 1,000 men getting killed one by one. All of this plays into the strategy of war. And you see how clever they were, because God, his plans are always brilliant. Amen. Well, we continue in verse 24. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai, for Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of the city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. And at sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree, throw it down at the entrance of the city gate, and they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Wow. They didn't show any quarter. They didn't take any prisoners with these enemy forces. And of course, God had told them to attack in this way. They were being obedient to the Lord by being victorious over their enemies. Amen? So, let's look at this a little bit more closely. The Israelites killed all of the 12,000 men and women living in Ai, and they plundered the city. Now, you might be thinking, wow, they really came with overwhelming force for just 12,000 men and women. It had nothing to do with the force. It had to do with their position. They had the high ground. It was difficult to take anyone in a city on the high ground. There's one good reason is, and you see this in naval battles, especially in the 1800s, if one ship and their cannons on that ship could fire and reach another ship downwind, that is, the other ship couldn't fire into the wind and attack the enemy, then whatever ship was in position to shoot downwind at their enemy would win the naval battle simply because they could get their enemy in range or keep their enemy in range without being in range themselves. Are you with me? To use a modern example, and Joe will appreciate this, if a boxer, if a heavyweight has a longer reach than another fighter, almost always that fighter is victorious. Because why? Because it's harder to get in and actually get to your enemy. That's the point. So the position of Ai was the problem. In Jericho, it was the walls, and God brought down the walls. Amen? In Ai, it was their position, and God outflanked and outsmarted their position. God's answer and his battle plans are always better than anyone else can come up with. And that, brothers and sisters, is how we're victorious. We listen to the Lord. If the Lord says, I'm going to bring down the walls, and you bring down the walls. The Lord says, I want you to attack this situation in a certain way. Do it the way he says, because he knows the strength of the enemy and he knows your weakness, and he will strengthen you and empower you to be victorious, and he'll give you a winning position. And so let's continue. So the Joshua commanded the Israelites to burn the city of Ai and hang the body of its king on a tree. Now, I'll remind you from our studies in Deuteronomy, chapters 22 through 23, that the law required that those who were executed were buried the same day. Their law required this. Now, you'll know that many of the pagan cultures would proudly display the bodies of their enemies in a grotesque and vulgar way. This was to be a sign of pride and ego, and God did not want the Israelites to behave in this way. They wanted them to show respect even to the bodies of their enemies, and while they could obviously hang the king up in that way that an enemy does, or a victorious army does, by nightfall they needed to take the body down because it was inappropriate and certainly sinful and against God's word to do such a thing. And they were told that before the conquest in the previous book of Deuteronomy. So they did. They obeyed the Lord. But in obeying the Lord, I want to point something out to you, and I want you to just kind of think about this. I don't want to stretch the point too wide here, but just think about this with me for a minute. This earthly king was treated by his enemies in the same way that Jesus was treated by his own people. What do I mean? And why would I say that? How do I see that? Well, he was hung on a tree and left there till evening. Is this not true? He was taken down at sunset, laid outside the city gate, where he was entombed in rock. But unlike this earthly king of Ai, we serve a risen king. Amen? But it's interesting that very similar parallels to how Jesus was treated by his own people, this king was treated by the people of Israel in a very similar way. Points to Jesus. I don't want to stretch the point too wide, but I just found it interesting. Okay, so now we get to verse 30. And in verse 30, after this awesome, victorious battle, they are to do something significant. They are to obey the word of the Lord that was given to Moses. You see, in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 27, Moses had commanded them to worship the Lord on Mount Ebal. They were to set up large stones. In fact, why don't we just read it? We have enough time. Deuteronomy 27, just back up a couple pages in your Bible. I'll read just like 13 verses, and I want you to see that this was the command of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, we'll read just verses 1 through 13. It says, Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, keep all these commands that I give you today. When you have crossed the Jordan, had they crossed the Jordan? Yes. Into the land the Lord your God has given you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. Write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over in to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. And when you have crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I command you today, coat them with plaster, build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, do not use any iron tool upon them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with field stones, and offer burnt sacrifices on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship or peace offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. And you shall write very clearly all the words of this law upon these stones you have set up. Well, then Moses and the priests who are Levites said to all Israel, be silent, O Israel, and listen. You have now become the people of the Lord your God. Obey the Lord your God and follow his commands and decrees I give you today. And on that same day, Moses commanded the people, when you have crossed the Jordan, have they crossed the Jordan? Yes. When you have crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So that's the command of Moses. I wanted to just back up and read that again so you'll know what they're referring to. Now, in the book of Joshua, where we were in chapter 8, they need to obey that. They need to obey that command. To review, they were to set up large stones coated with plaster and write on them the law of the Lord. They were to set up a stone altar, sacrifice burnt and fellowship offerings on it, and they were to pronounce blessings and curses from these two mountains, Mount Gerizim. There are more hills than mountains. Gerizim, Mount Gerizim, and Mount Ebal. So let's see what happened back in our text in Joshua 8 and in verse 30. Well, then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it, they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests, who were Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formally commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. Would you say that Joshua was faithful? It's kind of hard to find any difference between what Moses said and what Joshua did. Wouldn't you love it if we could look at our lives and say, boy, it's really hard to find any difference between what God says in his word and what I do in my life. Could you imagine such a thing? Now, there are times in our lives where I think we could say, well, God told me to go on the mission trip, join that ministry, teach that Bible study, minister to that person, reach out to that family. And we feel pretty good, don't we, when that happens? Like when we look at our lives and we say, well, God told me to do that, and you know what? I did it, and I'm blessed. Now, here's the part I have a hard time with my thick skull. I feel great when I do what God tells me to do. I don't have any guilt or condemnation. I'm blessed. I feel like, wow, this is what life is really supposed to be, right? This is how life is supposed to be. Life and that more abundantly. A life more abundant. And yet many times I don't feel like that. And you know why? Let's be honest with ourselves. Why don't we feel like that? Because we're not doing what God said. It's just that simple. So I want to extrapolate from that. If you're not feeling great about your life right now, the first question you should be asking yourself is this. Am I doing the things that God says to do in His Word? And am I not doing the things that God says to not do in His Word? That's a challenge to us. And you can sort of gauge that, you know, your mental state, your emotional state, your psychological state, you know, even your spiritual state is a reflection of whether or not you're obeying God's Word. If you're in sin and you're living a life contrary to the Word of God, you're disobeying His Word, you're grieving the Holy Spirit, is it any wonder why you feel rotten and miserable? But conversely, when we do what God tells us to do, aren't we blessed? Don't you always feel better when you go to a prayer meeting or a Bible study or a Sunday service or you get involved in an outreach? I always do. But why is it that on the way I can come up with all kinds of excuses for why it wouldn't be a good idea for me to go to prayer tonight? I'm tired. There's a good movie on. My show is on. You know what? I'll just pray tonight by myself. Why is it that why don't realize this? Why don't I realize this? That when I do what I'm supposed to do, I'm blessed, and when I don't, I'm not. I know that sounds profoundly simple, but if I learn nothing else in this life other than to obey the Lord is to be blessed, and to disobey the Lord is to not be blessed, if I could just get that in my brain, I don't think I need to learn anything else in life. That would be sufficient to receive every one of God's blessings in my life. Amen? In your lives. Wow. Profoundly simple, but true nonetheless. So, Joshua did what he was supposed to do, and that really speaks to us. He set up a stone altar and sacrificed burnt and fellowship offerings on it. Burnt offering was, as you'll remember from our studies in the law, the sacrificial offering, the burnt offering, was an offering that was wholly consumed on the altar. It was consecration. And the fellowship offering was a peace offering. It was an offering that talked about fellowship, that is spending time with God and with one another. Now, I want you to think about this. That's how they worshiped. Their worship services included sacrifice and consecration and fellowship with God and with one another. Okay, should our worship be any different? I want you to think it through. I mean, we can have all kinds of things going on at a service, but if those things aren't happening, it's not really a worship service. If we're not consecrating our lives in worship to God, if we're not fellowshipping, that is really enjoying the presence of God and His people, which, by the way, you can't do online. I've heard some people say, well, I go to church online. No, you don't. You listen to messages of people who go to church online. But you don't go to church online. I heard someone say to me one time, oh, I'm starting an online church. No, you don't. You don't start an online church. You can't do that because we actually, believe it or not, in this culture today that loves to do anything but talk face to face, Christianity is still something that must be done in person. You can't text your way there. You can't use a Facebook page or a website or email your way there. You have to actually engage in personal relationships. I'm going to tell you something. We are very fortunate because in about 20 years, there may not be any more personal relationships in our culture. But there has to be in the church, and you want to know why? Because that's what Christianity is. It's a relationship with God and with your neighbor. It's a relationship, a face-to-face relationship with God and His Word and His people in fellowship. So that's what they did. They got together, they worshiped God, they sacrificed, and of course we don't need to sacrifice because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Amen? The sacrifice is done. All we need to do is consecrate ourselves and rejoice in the sacrifice that's been made on our behalf. If someone asks you, what do you do at church? That's kind of a good definition of what we do at church. We get together. Okay, we're not on a hill with an altar sacrificing animals, but we come together in a sanctuary. We worship God. We focus in on God. We look to Him. We build our relationship with Him through the study of His Word And then in our times of fellowship, before and afterward, or even during, we connect with one another and are blessed. I'm never sure what part of that is the greatest blessing. I think they're all just equal. I think you need it all. I think you need worship. I think you need the word. I think you need fellowship. You need service. You know, you need to serve others, and that's part of fellowship as well. So if you do those things at church, is there really time or a need for anything else? I don't know. I think we've gotten complicated in the way we practice Christianity. I don't really think it was supposed to be any different than Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is teaching, and in prayer, and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread. And yet, you know, so much of church today, especially in our nation and in our culture, is anything but those four things. Sad, isn't it? Well, the children of Israel had it right. They got up on these mountains and they did what God told them to do. They were obedient. They were blessed. They fellowshiped. I noticed they built an altar. And did you notice they weren't allowed to use any metal tools on that altar? Isn't it amazing what mankind does? We build a house for God and we not only use metal tools. I mean, we make it the most ornate structure known to mankind. How many of you have ever been on a vacation and you've gone on maybe a bus tour and they bring you to a cathedral or to a church? This happens sometimes. I've been on cruises where, you know, you get on this bus tour and they're going to show you all the sights, right? So they bring you to a cathedral. Like, what are we, going to church? It's like Monday morning. What's going on here? They go in just to look at and there are beautiful structures, the ornate altar and the stained glass windows and the beautiful architecture. And you think to yourself, wow, this really is gorgeous. It's wonderful. But is it really a monument to God or is it a monument to our own ingenuity? Because at the end of the day, when God wants us to build things, he says, no, don't bother with the metal tools. Just pile up a bunch of rocks. Don't make it something of your own hands. Wow, that blows my head off. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm like, you got to be kidding me. You mean God doesn't want us to make worship about us? Yeah. It's not about us. It's about him. And when we get the metal tools out or the methods or the mechanisms or all the things that mankind adds and mixes in with Christianity, all we achieve is to bring more attention to ourselves and less to God. I think this worship service is a beautiful worship service that's being pictured here for us. A huge stone altar. A huge stone altar. You know something? I love archaeology. A huge stone altar has been discovered on Mount Ebal that dates from the time of Joshua. Gee, I wonder if it's the same one. Probably is, right? It is surrounded by the bones of many animals, possibly used in sacrifice. Archaeologists have found that much. They know where Mount Ebal is, certainly. You know, he set up large stones coated with plaster, and he wrote on them the law of the Lord. What was at the center of their worship service? The law of the Lord. I think it's more important that people be in their Bibles than in comfortable seats. I think it's more important that people are focused on the Word of God than the ornate structure. Or the windows, or audiovisual aids, or things that do nothing but distract us. You know, I'm one of those pastors that, you know, wears out my Bible because my Bible's falling apart. Meg was talking to me the other day. My Bible literally fell apart. It just fell right out of the case. And you know something? I have an iPad. I have all those little technical tools. And I know some people like to preach from them. But for me, there's just something about the written Word of God, you know, or the printed Word of God, if you will. And you know something? More and more, churches are getting away from encouraging people to carry their Bible with them. Nowadays, a lot of churches say, don't bother bringing your Bible. We'll just put the words up on the screen, you know. We'll make it easy for you. We don't do that here. And that's why. I don't want people to get in the habit of not having your Bible. You know how many times in a service, I'm listening to the pastor, and I'm like, that reminds me of something. Wow, oh yeah, yeah. God begins to speak to me. Sometimes, like, there's a whole other Bible study going on in my head. Because God's word's in my hand, and he can speak to me. I don't think we want to follow too many of the trends of the modern church. We might find ourselves in hot water if we do. I go back to this worship service, this simple worship service. I see sacrifice. I see consecration. I see fellowship. I see prayer. I see the Word of God at the center of what's going on where everybody can see it. What a blessing. Now, back then, they didn't have their little, you know, hymnals or their little Bibles. So writing everything down was helpful. People could walk along it and read it like on a wall. You ever been to one of those monuments where the writing is, and people just walk and read it? It must have been something like that. Anyway, He pronounced blessings and curses from Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They were told to do this in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. I'm not going to read that tonight. We've studied it before. But you know, these prominent hills are close together within the city of Shechem in the valley between them. So the city of Shechem is in the valley between these two prominent hills. They're close together. The valley of Shechem is only 2 miles wide and serves as a natural amphitheater. You can imagine, just sort of like the sound just carries over this valley. Now, I've never had the opportunity to visit Israel, but friends of mine who have and teachers who have mentioned that it really is a natural amphitheater. By the way, Ebal, the word Ebal, is a Hebrew word that means rugged, barren, and rocky. Rugged, barren, and rocky. Now, why do you think they named it that? Because the hill is rugged, barren, and rocky. It's like kind of like calling your cat or your dog, you know? I mean, it's pretty obvious. Gerizim is a Hebrew word that means wooded or beautiful. Why do you think they called Mount Gerizim Gerizim? Because it was wooded and beautiful. Okay, obviously. But you know, there's a picture here that's being painted for Israel. Because they're pronouncing the curses from Mount Ebal, where the ground is rocky, rugged, and barren, and the blessings from Mount Gerizim, which is wooded and beautiful. Visually, you can see that that's a better way to go, right? I mean, if you're at a fork in the road, there's actually a commercial out right now. I saw recently that's like this. There's a fork in the road. You got to make a decision to go to the right or to the left. On the right, you know, everything's great. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. To the left, it's like terrible and scary. I mean, shouldn't it be obvious you don't want to choose rocky, barren, and rugged? You want to choose wooded and beautiful? Okay, that's the mental image that's being left in their brains here with these mountains. It's a word picture, and it's a beautiful picture. It's a teaching, an object lesson for all of Israel, and it is for us as well. These hills rise about 2,000 feet. They're located in the approximate center of the Promised Land, Israel. This is where the Lord first promised the land of Canaan to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. This is the location of Jacob's well, where Jesus met the Samaritan woman. This ceremony was designed to help them to remember the blessings of keeping God's law. The blessings were conditional upon their obedience to the word of the Lord. The curses would be the result of their disobedience to the word of the Lord. It shows each and every one of them and each and every one of us that we have a choice to make, and the choice is ours. Blessings or curses. Rugged, rocky, barren, or wooded and beautiful. You get to decide. And as Christians, we are subject to the blessings and the curses of the law of the Lord. We stand by faith in the presence of a holy God deserving judgment. Amen? That is his curses. And yet we receive mercy, that is blessing, through the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you see, we can choose life or death, blessing or curses, Jesus or reject Jesus. The choice is yours. Brothers and sisters, we are seen as holy in Christ. But it's not a holiness accomplished by us, but it's accomplished in us by the Holy Spirit. And so as we come to the end of this study, I just want to encourage you to remember this. Remember that God has given us a choice. Joshua will later say, choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He made his choice. Have you made yours? Brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of chapter 8, just understand this. You can be blessed or you can be cursed. The choice is yours. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful that you've shown us the way of blessing. Now we ask that we would be obedient to respond. Lord, we ask that we would be faithful, that we would be obedient to respond to your word, and that we wouldn't experience something that's rocky, barren, and rugged, that our lives wouldn't be a life of devastation and destruction, but that our lives could be described as abundant. Our lives could be described as blessed, beautiful, because we've given our lives to you and chosen to live after your word. May all the things we talked about this evening stay in our hearts and encourage us to make good choices with our lives. Lord, rule over our lives and the decisions in our lives. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.